Okay, well, good morning, everybody. We are going to be in the book of James today, and so you can go ahead and turn there, and we'll start with another word of prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to come and learn from you. Lord, we pray that you teach us today. We know that you say that those who are taught by God, and we just pray that you would teach us. And as Butch prayed, Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. Would you help us to come to know you more in this hour? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so wisdom from a biblical perspective is not a mere possession of knowledge, but it's a process of employing knowledge correctly in order to please God. So in the Old Testament, God inspired what came to be known as the wisdom literature. So you've got Proverbs, Psalms, Job, Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes to give his people practical instruction in how to live wisely and in the fear of the Lord. And at the heart of all wisdom literature, as at the heart of the entire Old Testament, was the pressing reality of a coming kingdom. A kingdom whose principles and standards were foreshadowed in the admonitions presented in those ancient wisdom texts. But in the New Testament, as we've seen in this course repeatedly in a lot of the books, the kingdom foreshadowed in the Old Testament is finally here. The dawning of this new and glorious age begs some important questions for Christians, especially in pursuit of wisdom. And so, a couple of them are, in light of the gospel, has God left us any instructions about how to live wisely? It's an obvious yes. And what does wisdom look like this side of Calvary? Well, there's nothing quite like the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes in the New Testament, let alone a case study of the magnitude of the one found in Job. Yet there is no question that in the gospel, God has unveiled the ultimate wisdom for his people. And this is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1. It says, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Well, this morning, we hope to address the question of wisdom in the kingdom of God. So we turn to James. And not unlike Old Testament wisdom literature in structure and tone, this book is also, perhaps even more so than any other book in the New Testament, directly informed by Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so towards the end of today's class, we'll get into that and see. Yeah, just the wonderful tying of James and chapters, 5 through 7 of Matthew. So anyway, we'll begin our study with a look at the purpose, background, context, like we usually do, the structure of James, and then we'll turn to some of the major themes within the book. And in keeping with the spirit of the letter, some practical application for our lives. All right, so purpose. Why was the book of James written? Well, to begin with, it was written to encourage Christians after the persecution that began with the stoning of Stephen, and that's in Acts chapter 7 and 8. We could see this in the opening verses where he says this, "Count it pure joy when you encounter trials of various kinds." And it says in verse 2, well, the book, however, clearly intends not only to encourage but also to exhort young Christians to pursue wisdom. The author suggests that an essential element and even a primary means of preserving the Christian life is ultimately wise living. Excuse me. So twice in verses 1 through 5 and 3, 13 through 18, the author exhorts his readers to ask for and to demonstrate wisdom. So you'll see I'm going to say this a ton during this class, and next class, actually. Well, the book teems with example after example of what a life of wisdom entails. But ultimately, such wisdom is summed up in a manner very consistent with what we see in the Old Testament. For example, the book of Proverbs, if you recall, declares that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And with James at its climax in chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, go ahead and turn there. Chapter 4, verse 4 through 10. You can read along with me. In James's characteristically blunt but pastoral language, he says this: "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Well, as these verses demonstrate, wisdom in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, is ultimately an issue of repentance and faith. So turning away from the world and turning to God through Christ in humble devotion to Him. Well, James wrote his letter precisely so that Christians would know how to apply the gospel to their lives in a variety of situations, so that they might indeed live wisely and in the fear of the Lord. So we move to the author. The book of James takes its title from James, Jesus' half-brother, and the man whom most scholars credit with authoring the book. And the reason why most scholars credit it to James is this: the authority which comes through in the inordinate amount of imperative verbs in the letter match the authority of James that we see in his speech to the council of elders in Jerusalem. And that's in Acts 15, 13, verses 13 through 21. And so we have very similar language used by James in Acts that we see all throughout the book of James. Well, James, he was a key leader in the early church in Jerusalem. He was martyred around 62 AD, which means that he wrote this letter before then, obviously, perhaps even as early as 45 AD. This would be several years before the Jerusalem Council. And the general idea is that if this book had been written after he met with the Apostle Paul at the Jerusalem Council, the letter would have been more... Oh, wait, I'm sorry. Let me back up a second. The general idea is that if he had written this letter after he met with the Apostle Paul, he maybe would have more clearly dealt with the way Paul taught about justification. But then again, there's not really any conflict there that we're going to get into. So it must have been written prior to the council, which was sometime around 48 AD. And so if you can kind of follow the dates, if that's correct, if it's about 45 AD, that would make James the oldest book in the New Testament. So that's awesome. All right, so context and emphasis. With the book of James, understanding context is important, just like it is with every book. If we don't understand why it's written, who it's written to, who it's written by, and the issues that they're dealing with, we could easily take things out of context. So it's extremely important, especially in this book. We don't have to read very far into the book till we come across passages that on the surface seem almost contradictory. And to really primary doctrines, like justification by faith alone. Excuse me. And so go ahead and turn to James chapter 2, verse 24. we might as well jump right into it and tackle one of the hardest ones. And I don't mean hard as it's hard to explain, but it's a bit shocking. So while most of you are James 2:24, can somebody turn to just one person? Can I get a volunteer to read? Bill, turn to Romans 3:28. And so I'll read James 2:24, and then maybe you can read Romans 3:28. Just give me that. You ready? Okay, James 2:24 says this. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's James 2:24. Bill, would you mind reading Romans 3:28?
For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law.
I'm sorry, say that one more time.
For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law.
But I just read, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so at the surface, we're like, whoa, whoa, wait a second, that's in there? Yeah, of course it is. And actually even, and I was really, well, not necessarily surprised, but Martin Luther, even for a short term, concluded that James undermined the biblical truth of justification by faith alone. It's like, wait a minute, this isn't right. Which is funny, before we get even any further, I was talking with some of the young men at the school through this recently, and they were shocked to hear that, you know, Martin Luther, you know, believed this. And it was nice to kind of walk through and see that some great theologians had some errors in their theology, like we all do when we become believers. And as we walk through this life and are progressively conformed to the image of Christ, we're going to have some squirrely things. Now, we shouldn't, but we're going to. But seeing that growth, I mean, because when I think of justification by faith alone, I think Martin Luther was a staunch proponent for that. And you can see that, you know, he obviously grew, and we all should. And it was encouraging to see that. And so was James off his rocker on this point? Was he just out in left field? Left field? Yes, depending on which way you're looking. So was he? Well, let's look at a couple important things we need to consider. To start, we know that James and Paul accepted one another as fellow believers. Okay, so we can start there. In Galatians 2:9, James extends the right hand of fellowship to Paul. Okay, so it's clear that they welcome each other, they're brothers, they're obviously getting along. In Acts 21:18 through 20, James praises Paul's ministry. And so Paul and James, they didn't think they disagreed. But how do we reconcile the two and be faithful to Scripture? Well, to answer these questions, it's helpful to contrast the divergent yet equally worrisome teachings that prompted Paul and James to write their respective letters. Okay, so Paul first. When Paul uses the word justified, he's employing it in a legal sense. So as a word that means being declared not guilty. So in Romans, Paul's addressing the claims of the so-called Judaizers, who taught that God declared people guilty or innocent based upon their actions solely. Well, Paul counters by arguing that we are justified before God not by the works of our hands, which only ever supply damning evidence of our guilt, but by faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done on our behalf. So when Paul uses the word justification, he's meaning declared righteous, or a declaration of righteousness. So in Romans, as it were, we were in a courtroom. Well, when we get to James, however, we've moved to the court of public opinion. And so when James uses the word justified, he means a visible public vindication of a personal claim or a demonstration of righteousness. So James is countering a common misunderstanding among wealthy Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, perhaps even influenced by a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching. We don't know. These hypocrites taught that works were of little to no importance so long as people believed the right things. Well, in contrast, James argues that Christian faith is not justified or vindicated by hollow orthodoxy. No, but by works that provide evidence of true faith. So in short, both James and Paul agree that, just like a quote from Martin Luther, justification is by faith alone, but never by faith that is alone. Instead, it is always accompanied by a life of obedience, love, and the fear of the Lord. And so we see that today. We see that by hundreds of people who claim to be Christian. But the way that they walk does not say that. And so remember this quote. Justification is by faith alone, but never by faith that is alone. And that's from Martin Luther. And so we'll get into structure and outline, but I think it's a good time to kind of stop and maybe talk through that if there's any questions. Maybe I didn't explain that clearly. Pastor Kevin.
I remember Al Martin, who was a preacher of the church that ordained me, and as a young person making some comment about Luther saying that James was an epistle of straw, which is what he did say. Luther's talking around table talk. They recorded everything he said. Sometimes he said silly things. But he didn't reject the book of James.
No.
He made some statements that disparaged it and people would snatch at it, but Al Martin corrected me. No, the bottom line, he never did reject the book of James. He did make some statements with regard to that.
Yeah.
But to say that he rejected the book of James, I think I made some reference of that and he had to correct me. No, that wasn't the case. Luther did not reject the book of James.
That's right.
And the fact that Luther said some careless things, hey, that's Luther.
Yeah. Any questions or comments there? Yes, Jim.
Not the works of the law.
Ah, interesting. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, that explains it. I mean, I think that kind of sums it up for us. You have, you know, if you truly have faith, works will follow. I mean, you think of that, what is it, in Ephesians 2, you know, that it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, but by God. But it ends with what? Did anybody know?
We are created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them.
That's right. So if God has ordained that we should walk in good works that He prepared beforehand for us, then how do you reconcile a walk that's a bit lackluster in the sight of God? It's tough. Faith is never alone.
I think your statement about context is important. If you take James in the context of the rest of Scripture, you can fit it in. If you take James totally by itself, you begin to wonder. You know, like Paul's talking about the means of justification, James is talking about the results of justification. You got to get the whole story, or you're off into the neverland of legalism.
Yeah, and I see that talking with people of other types of religions and, you know, who push more of works-based righteousness. Oh, look, James says this. Well, yeah, sure, if you don't pay attention to the rest of Scripture, but I could do that with any verse. And that's not being faithful to Scripture. And I just think about that time of, you know, what happened. You have these Jews who are trying to follow the law and all of a sudden now that they're justified and free, and you can just picture them, you know, sitting back going, "Nah, we're good now," you know. And James is correcting that, saying, no, you work even more so now. Bill, you had a comment?
I just appreciated, and, you know, this was in just having done Galatians the past 2 weeks, working through the whole justification by faith thing. And I mean, obviously Paul goes there in Galatians going back to Abraham, and I just appreciated the fact going back to Genesis and looking at that. You know, in Genesis 15, God makes the covenant with Abraham. He has him look up at the heavens and count the stars. And I mean, we often see that in verse 6 where Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. But then, you know, further down in Genesis, after God tests him with wanting, you know, telling him to go and sacrifice his son, the son of promise, in Genesis 22, you know, the angel of the Lord, this is down in verse 15, called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son." And then further down, it says, "Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." And the verse doesn't finish, "because you have believed me." The verse finishes, "because you have obeyed me." And so, I mean, I think that's just, you know, Paul went there as an example to the Galatians as not performing works to earn righteousness with God, but there's that side of it too, where I mean, that faith, you know, and that faith of Abraham, obedience naturally flowed out of that, and so that's the distinction, I think. So I just appreciated being drawn back to that in my, you know, studies the past couple weeks here. So.
Yeah. Great stuff. Thanks, Bill. And James refers to it. Yeah, he sure does, right before he gets into that verse. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so he too is going back to Genesis, which is great. So good points.
The works in James are works because you have faith, not works to obtain faith.
Yeah, that's right. Amen. Absolutely. Yeah. Because God has done this, we now can go and do this. And we're no longer slaves to sin as well. And so we can do those things. Where I know most of my life I lived as an enemy of God and being in bondage to sin and enslaved to it. And that was, you know, I like to think that I could have turned around, but I couldn't. But now I am free. Praise God. All right, so let's get back into the context. So with that as the purpose and context for the letter, how does James actually accomplish this? How does he accomplish this whole book, really? It's deceptively short. Right, I've never read through the book of James and been like, boy, that was a quick book. And I didn't realize this. It's only five, I mean, I knew it was five chapters, but there's more than 50 imperative verbs in this book. And so a literary device that gives chapters, that gives the writing a force disproportionate to its relative brevity. So it feels much longer than it actually is because it's just, I mean, he's just pounding. With imperative verbs. As in the book of Proverbs, this material is often presented with, you know, sayings grouped around particular themes, and many of these sayings carry the residue of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. So for this reason, some scholars have characterized James as a kind of a Cliff's Notes or greatest hits album of Jesus' core teachings. Although it can have a collected sayings feel to it, this letter nevertheless flows a loose structure, which we can outline roughly as this. Here's my outline. It's going to be on right there, second one down on the inside, section four. So I'll give you a couple verses that will help that flow a little better if you want to write them down or not. So, you can just hear them. Introduction of major arenas, and so that's chapter 1. This is wisdom is displayed through testing, and that's 1, 2 through 5, and specifically in three arenas of life. Generosity, that's 127, speech, 119 through 26, and attitudes towards money, that's 19 through 11. Well, we then spend the rest of the letter stepping through each one of these individually. So it's almost like the little package intro. Chapter 2, first, the testing through generosity. Favoritism's forbidden. That's 2, 1 through 15. that which leads to the discussion on faith and deeds. And then second, this is the chapters 3 through 4, testing through speech. So you have taming the tongue, that's chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. Prayer, 4, that's chapter 4, 1 through verse 1 through 3. And slander and boasting, chapter 4, 11 through 17. Then you get into chapter 5. This is where finally, testing through our attitude towards wealth. That starts in 1 through 6, but it's followed by a summary and a conclusion. That's at the end of chapter 5, verses 7 through 20. Okay, so now we're into the major themes of this book. James has some common things to say about wisdom displayed in each of these three arenas of life, which were generosity, speech, and money. Just like we see common theme across all the varied topics in the book of Proverbs. For the rest of the class today and even into next week, we'll look at three of these themes and how they play out in all three arenas of life that are featured here in the book of James. And A would be the harmony between the law and the gospel. B, faithful submission to God as the means to a blessed life. And then, of course, practical obedience. And so we'll look at those three through each of those arenas. So let's take some time to unpack each one of these, starting with harmony between the law and the gospel. All right, although less explicit than other themes in the book of James, the harmony between the Old Testament and the New, between the law and the gospel, is the backdrop against which this entire book is written and forms the basis of how wisdom is to be displayed in those three arenas we talked of, generosity, speech, and money, or in wealth. The Bible has three intended uses of the law. The first use of the law is to restrain sin and provide for a civil society. This is the law in the sense that Paul writes in Romans 1 and 2. The second use of the law, which is where Paul's writing in Galatians 3, Bill dealt with the past 2 weeks, is to convict people of their sins and lead them to Christ. You also see that in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Impossible, you say? That's exactly the point. And then so we have another last one, where Jesus' explanation of the law is intended to drive us to the cross by providing to us that we cannot possibly be good enough for God in our own strength. That was the end of the last one. This third one is one that James is most concerned with, and that is the law is a guide on how Christians should live in light of the gospel. Well, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, for example, once we have been driven to the cross and have accepted Christ's righteousness on our behalf, we can now go back to that sermon and find incredible wisdom for how we should live the Christian life. Even as Christians, imperative verbs are important. And that's what we see here in James. So the third use of the law. Now this distinction is important to understand as we read these imperative verbs. As we've discussed, James is not commanding his readers to work for their salvation, right? We're very clear on that. He's not telling us to work for our salvation, but rather show that they are saved by their good works. And this kind of living is not arbitrary moralism, but evidence that we have found wisdom in the gospel and that we are living in the fear of the Lord. Christ often spoke about the law in this way, as we previously mentioned, but the book of James is heavily dependent on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he goes about instructing us on how we should live now that God's kingdom has come. So in your handout, you'll see a chart. I believe it's on the inside right, top right hand side. And so there's a breakdown of where James and the Sermon of the Mount on the Mount kind of coincide. And so I'll read a couple of these, but a lot of them you're just going to have to look up yourself. And I encourage you to do so prior to, you know, preparing this week, I never, truly grasped the weight of that. And so it was a really good time for me, and I hope it is for you as well. So let's look at the first one. That's James 1, 2, cross-reference with Matthew 5, 11, 11F. You can turn on James 1, 2. You have to jump all over. But I have them all here in the handout, and I'll just read them. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's James. Matthew, what Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Look at another. This is James 1:4. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Well, Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. James says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Matthew, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. So you can already see there's a lot of similarity here. Read a couple more. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Well, Matthew 7:11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? 1:20, James. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Matthew 5:22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And that's the last one I'll read, and we'll take some comments. James 1:22-24. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And here's what Jesus said. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had a foundation. It had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And so there's many more. I encourage you to look through those. And so are there any comments, questions?
This is wonderful.
Yes.
I don't think I've ever noticed the connection between James and Sermon on the Mount. It's astonishing.
It really
is.
I
appreciate that.
Yes, Pastor.
If you have the rest of those written out, Nick, I mean, in your notes, are they all there? I think that would really be worth just
reading.
If you'd
them.
Read those for us instead of our flipping back and forth and back and forth and back and forth.
Yeah, absolutely. I've got every one of them right here, so I'll read through them. And we've got some time this week, so. Okay, so the next one, and it should flow naturally with your. So I'm not going to read the verse references. But we're at James 2:5, and then the cross-reference of Matthew 5:35, so it's the last one on the left-hand side of your column, so I'll try and move through these. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Next one. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." So if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So 19 through 22. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subjected to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Next one. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. 5:7, Matthew. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. James 3:12. My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Jesus says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Here's James. You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Jesus. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And him who knocks, the door will be opened. 4:4 of James. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Jesus says this, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. James, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. James, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. James, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Jesus, do not judge, or you too will be judged. James, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Jesus says this, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. James here, your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Jesus says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then last three, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of fire, the fire of hell. Do not judge or you too will be judged. 5:10, James, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Jesus here, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And the last one, James 5:12, above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. And Jesus says this, but I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And so that's all of them. And so now we can take a second to either just pause and think on that or comment. Pastor Reese.
That is amazing, I think, and especially, you know, if Peter were writing that or John, who had walked with Christ as he taught those things, that would be one thing. But this is James, who was an unbeliever through the whole ministry of Christ. Christ appeared to him after the resurrection. And wow, what does that say? First of all, to me, what does it say about James's teachableness? He didn't have a Bible. He couldn't go open up the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't written down anywhere yet. But what does that say about how James was eager to learn what his brother taught? After he became a believer. And perhaps a lot of that really was stuck in his mind, like it is for others who are not yet converted.
Right.
And hopefully that happens with some of our children, that things are stuck in their minds. I remember one of the elders at the church we were in Allentown, Harold Keener, he just said, you just keep teaching those children. You catechize them. And what you're doing is you are building logs, and one day the Holy Spirit is going to light the fire. But you just put as many logs on that pile as you can so that there's a bigger fire when the Spirit finally comes. And I just think that's wonderful. I had never seen the extent of that before.
Yeah.
Thank you, Nick.
Me either. It was in the material, and I was just totally blown away by it. Because, I mean, it's although you can see it now, you're looking at it like, yeah, look at how this all ties in. But I had never put all of that together, and so it was a really wonderful time for me. And I'm glad I actually had the opportunity to read all of it. So thank you. Yeah. Any other comments? Actually, before we're going to kind of get into a lot more, and we're running short on time, so. Now's an opportunity. We'll just have some questions, comments, or anything else, and then we can wrap up, and we'll just pick up with faithful submission to God next week and through some more application. But I think it's a good time to call it quits. Any more comments? It's a good note to end on, I think. Yeah, good. Okay, I'll pray, and... And I'll pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have just taught men throughout the years. And as Pastor Reese said with James and his obviously his teachability, that he'd see those, that wonderful connection. And Lord, we pray, as with James and as with catechizing these young kids, that you would just set ablaze the logs that are being laid in really all of our lives, Lord. And we thank you that you have given us your word, that we can just bask in your glory through reading and listening and just hearing your word being read. But Lord, we thank you for the opportunity and what a privilege it is for us. And Father, I pray now for the morning service, Lord. We pray that it would be pleasing to you. Lord, we pray that your word would go forth with power and might. And we know that your word, when it goes forth, it does not return void and accomplishes what you intend it to. So, Lord, we pray that it would convict us of sin, Lord, and open blind eyes and just grow us and equip us for your mission, your work, and advancing your name among our towns and country and this whole world. Would you help us to do that? Lord, would you prepare our hearts to worship you today, continue in this spirit of worship? We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, be with the teachers and everybody playing the instruments and reading scripture and is anybody serving. Would you give them the ability to serve well? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.